Well, at this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to Psalm 31. But we're going to read the entire Psalm, verses 1 through 24. So let's give careful attention now to the reading of God's holy Word. Psalm 31, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. Bow down your ear to me. Deliver me speedily. Be my rock of refuge, a fortress of defense to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. Therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me. Pull me out of the net which they have secretly laid for me, for you are my strength. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. I have hated those who regard useless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will be glad and rejoice in your mercy, for you have considered my trouble. You have known my soul in adversities, and have not shut me up into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a wide place. Have mercy on me, O Lord, for I am in trouble. My eye wastes away with grief, yes, my soul and my body. For my life is spent with grief, and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. I am a reproach among all my enemies, but especially among my neighbors, and am repulsive to my acquaintances. Those who see me outside flee from me. I am forgotten like a dead man, out of mind. I am like a broken vessel, for I hear the slander of many. Fear is on every side. While they take counsel together against me, they scheme to take away my life. But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make your face shine upon your servant. Save me for your mercy's sake. Do not let me be ashamed, O Lord, for I have called upon you. Let the wicked be ashamed. Let them be silent in the grave. Let the lying lips be put to silence, which speak insolent things proudly and contemptuously against the righteous. Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust in you, in the presence of the sons of men. You shall hide them in the secret place of your presence from the plots of men. You shall keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has shown me his marvelous kindness in a strong city. For I said in my haste, I am cut off from before your eyes. Nevertheless, you heard the voice of my supplications when I cried out to you. O, love the Lord, all you his saints, for the Lord preserves the faithful and fully repays the proud person. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord. Amen. Let's turn now to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew, chapter 27, verses 38 through 44. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 38. Here we find Christ on the cross with this accusation written against him on the placard above his head. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. We pick up in verse 38. Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him." He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, "I am the Son of God." Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Amen. The Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Luke chapter 23, verse 44 through verse 48. Beginning in verse 44, once again, this is God's word. "Now it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last. So when the centurion saw what had happened, he glorified God, saying, 'Certainly this was a righteous man.' And the whole crowd who came together to that sight, seeing what had been done, beat their breasts and returned." We'll read verse 49. "But all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee stood at a distance, watching these things." May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us this morning. Amen. This morning, as we seek to remember our Lord's death and to proclaim and declare it until he comes in both the word and the sacrament, we're going to be considering our Lord's seventh and final word from the cross. If you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you begin to take in the various things that are recorded from the lips of our Lord on the cross of Calvary, and you put them all together, you can find seven distinct words from the cross. We have, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." We're not exactly sure at every point the order of these words. Some of them can be taken at different junctures. But generally, the order is this: "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Today you shall be with me in paradise." Jesus gives this word of assurance to the penitent thief. "Woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother." Jesus cares for his mother and gives the care of Mary to the apostle John, with whom she would take up residence and he would care for her needs. My God, why have you forsaken me?" It's unclear exactly where this comes, but many take it coming at this point, and Jesus is crying out in agony, bearing the sins of his people, the iniquities of his people laid upon him by his Father. Father turns his back upon him and gives him that sense of hellish isolation and alienation from God. Then our Lord says, "I thirst. I thirst." And he takes some sour wine on his lips, really, in, you know, not only to say, "Hey, I thirst, I'm human, I'm suffering." And certainly the rich man in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, when he entered into hell, He wanted a drop of water on his lips. Christ is thirsty. Christ is in hellish agony, but also so that he could wet his lips to say the next word from the cross so that people could understand it. It is finished. One word in the Greek, tetelestai, it is finished. That great work of redemption to purchase his bride, the church, is finished. And then he cries out in a loud voice, a shout of victory, and then utters this last, seventh, and final word from the cross that we'll be considering this morning. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. We know in the Bible that seven is a number of completion, of perfection. Perhaps we would have thought that the seventh and final word from the cross would be, it is finished. The work of redemption, in a sense, was finished, but Jesus wasn't finished speaking. There was an even greater statement that he had to make. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And we might ask ourselves, why does he utter this last word from the cross? What is the significance of it? What's happening here? He's quoting Psalm 31:5. We've sung it. We've read it. But what does this mean? Well, you see, we need to understand the context. Jesus, throughout his entire life, has been presenting himself as the Son of God. At his baptism, the Father spoke, and while not everyone necessarily heard it clearly, the message was very clear in Jesus' ministry and in the claims that he made. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And Jesus says multiple times, John chapter 3, John chapter 5, the Father loves the Son. The Father loves the Son. He's presenting himself. He says, I and the Father are one. He says, I'm in an eternal, glorious relationship of love with God the Father. I am the Son of God. He says in John chapter 8, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. So he's claiming God as his Father. But you see, now that he's been apprehended, now that he's been convicted by the Sanhedrin, they've spit in his face, they've beaten him, they have mocked him, scorned him, put a crown of thorns on his head. They've taken him to Pilate and they've demanded that Barabbas, a criminal and a murderer, be set free. And of Jesus, they've said, crucify him. And finally, they twist Pilate's arm, threatening to accuse Jesus of treason against Caesar. Pilate succumbs to the pressure, washes his hands, and sentences Jesus to this accursed death on the cross. The Bible says, cursed is the one who dies on the tree and who hangs on that tree. And so Jesus, outwardly speaking, people would see this. Even his own followers wrestled with it, struggled with it. Even after he rose again, the Jews, this was the biggest stumbling block for them. If he's really the Son of God, how could he be forsaken? How could he hang accursed on that tree? And here he is, hanging on the accursed cross, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then the mockers come, the religious leaders who despised him. And even the criminals on his right and on his left are joining in, and the people are joining in, mocking him. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. And then they mock him in a way that really demonstrates the sovereignty of God, because what they meant for evil, God meant for good. They say, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him. Even the wrath of man shall praise thee. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him if he would have him. You see, God the Father hears that. That's, my friends, that's a guarantee that he's going to be raised from the dead, because he did trust in God. And what a reputation to have, that people would say at his death, those who even hated him and mocked him, he trusted in God. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him. And Jesus, by uttering this last word from the cross, is saying that's exactly what he's going to do. And so he calls out to God, not merely with the words of the psalmist in Psalm 31, but he makes it crystal clear now that the work of redemption is accomplished from all eternity. The Father had promised that if he finished that course and finished that payment of redemption in full, that he would be raised up and exalted and given a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that he is Lord. Jesus knows he's fulfilled the terms of that eternal covenant of redemption, and now he says, Father, not my God, although that's a term of faith in a sense, but Father, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. In other words, I am the Son of God, and he will deliver me. In fact, if you read the rest of the verse in Psalm 31:5, for you have delivered me, Lord God, of truth. You have redeemed me, O Lord God, of truth. I am the Son of God. I believe, despite the curse, despite the wrath of God upon me, despite the darkness and the despair that was flooding into him, the fullness of hell itself, in faith, in trust, he hands over his spirit. And he didn't just breathe his last, but he gave up his spirit. As Matthew says, he delivered up his spirit. He's not a victim. He has the power to lay down his life. No one has the right to take it from him. He delivers it up into his Father's hands with confidence, boldness, even a defiant trust that he declares for all to hear around that cross. That he trusts the Father to deliver him from death and to take care of his spirit in the meantime. My friends, as we come to partake of the Lord's Supper, we have to realize that this sacrament is not something that has any automatic grace attached to it. This is a sacrament that is enjoyed by faith. Whatever blessing you receive from the bread or the cup, from coming to the table of the Lord and communing with God's people in and through God's Son, this comes by faith and by faith alone. Well, what is faith? Faith involves three things. It involves knowledge. You have to understand. You can't take the cup, which is the new covenant, if you don't understand what the new covenant is, that you know the Lord, that your sins are forgiven, that his law is written upon your heart, that he is your God, and he's our God, and we are his people in the midst of his church. There must be knowledge of what Christ has done. What does the bread signify? The breaking of the bread is the breaking of his body through his death. The pouring out of the wine represents the shedding, the pouring out of the blood of the Son of God for your sins and mine as believers. That's faith. We can't believe in someone or something of whom we know nothing. But we also have to assent. We have to say, in fact, what the Bible says, this knowledge that it communicates about who God is, who we are, what Christ has done, and what's offered at this table, we assent, we agree with God. That knowledge communicated by the Word, we don't just accept it in some generic sense. We personally agree that this is the truth. Knowledge, assent, and trust. See, this is often left out. As many people think of faith, they just think, well, you know the truth, and you say, yes, it is the truth, you recognize it as the truth, but you see, there is this element in saving faith that includes trust. Trust. There's a common illustration that's often used to illustrate this aspect of faith, and it really deals with a tightrope walker from the 19th century who was walking across a tightrope. He was performing at Niagara Falls, going back and forth on this tightrope between Canada and the United States. And he would go across, and then he would speak to the crowds, and he would say, do you believe that I can go across this tightrope? And they say, yes, yes, we believe. And so he goes across and he comes back and then he says, do you believe that I can put someone on my back and carry them across the tightrope? And they say, yes, yes, we believe. And then he says, any volunteers? You see, at that point, it sort of illustrates that it's not enough to just say, well, we believe that Jesus is the Son of God and he died for sinners and this generic knowledge and assent, but are you willing to entrust yourself to him as you head out into the great unknown of eternity? Are you willing to entrust yourself to him as you cross that tightrope between earth and heaven, earth and eternity? Are you willing to climb aboard, climb upon the back? Are you willing to be placed into the hands of God and of Christ? And that's really what this table is all about, this confident dependence. We're not just saying, yes, these things are true. We're saying, my eternity, my only hope, my only comfort in life and death is this salvation pictured here, the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And if that's not true, if that body was not broken and blood shed as a sufficient atonement for my sins, and if he didn't rise from the dead, I am of all men to be accursed. I might as well fall off the tightrope into Niagara Falls. No hope without him. He's our trust. He's our confidence. And so as we seek to exercise trust, what's the best way to do that? To behold that trust in Christ himself, the author and the finisher of our faith. And we see his trust in Psalm 31. There are at least four relevant Hebrew words in Psalm 31 that convey to us three main concepts or aspects of trust. Three main concepts or aspects. And the first image or the first concept here is that when our Lord trusts, it's in a sense he's fleeing for refuge, fleeing for safety, fleeing for a hiding place. And there are two Hebrew words that are used that convey this, but they roughly are equivalent. Not exactly the same, but close enough that they point to fleeing for refuge, safety, or a hiding place. And you see this in verse 1. In you, O Lord, I put my trust. In you, O Lord, I entrust myself to you. I flee to you to take refuge. Let me never be ashamed. Deliver me in your righteousness. As Christ is covered in our shame and guilt, he's saying, Lord, vindicate me. Deliver me. I trust you. Verse 6, I have hated those who regard useless idols, but I trust in the Lord. Same word. It means to flee to a refuge for safety. Verse 14, but as for me, even as people are taking counsel to take his life, he says, but as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Deliver me from the hands of enemies. Verse 19, this is illustrated very beautifully for us. Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, which you have prepared for those who trust you in the presence of the sons of men publicly. This is what he's doing in the presence of all. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He's trusting, he's entrusting himself into this hiding place. And notice verse 20, you shall hide them in the secret place of your presence from the plots of men. You shall keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. My friends, how could Jesus find refuge? He's on the cross. He's experiencing hell itself on behalf of his people. In what sense does he have any refuge? In what sense does he have any safety? In what sense does he have a hiding place? I think we have the answer in Proverbs 18, verse 10. The name of the Lord is as a strong tower. The righteous run and flee into it that they may be safe. And here the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness, The one thing that he has to cling to that shields his soul from utter despair, that protects him from, I mean, let's think about it. Every demon worth his salt is going to be tempting Jesus to sin and to curse God and die at this very moment on the cross. What enables him to overcome those invasions, incursions, those assaults of the world and of the devil himself? How does he find refuge? It is in the name of the Lord. Did you notice that? In verse 3 of Psalm 31, "For you are my rock and my fortress, therefore, for your name's sake, lead me and guide me." He's covered in the sins and the iniquities of his people, as we saw later in that psalm. He's experiencing God's wrath for his people, but notice that in God's name, in other words, in his faithfulness, he finds something to cling to, something to hide behind, something to preserve his faith and his trust. That's why he says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, Lord God of truth." You are the true God. Your name is truth itself. And from all eternity, God the Father had promised to Christ that if he fulfilled that covenant of redemption and died for the sins of his people, that he would be vindicated, that he would be raised up, that he would be delivered from death by him who had the power to save him from death. And so he's clinging. God will no sooner not raise me from the dead than he would cease to be God himself, than he would abandon and cast away his own name as the Lord, Jehovah, God of truth. We see elsewhere in Jesus' life that he clings to the glory of God's name as the basis of his confidence that he will be delivered. John 12, chapter 12, verse 27, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say?" See, this applies to us, doesn't it? As Christians, sometimes we feel this way. "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? What is my refuge? What is my hope? What is my trust? To whom or to what can I go to find hope, to find encouragement?" He says, "Father, save me from this hour." That's many people's idea of how God helps us when our soul is troubled. Just name it and claim it. He'll take away that feeling. He'll take away that circumstance. He'll take away your sickness. He'll give you that promotion, or he'll give you a job. You're sad that you don't have a job. Whatever it is, God will somehow come in and just give you whatever you want and take away the misery in your life. And you see, that's not how it works. God never promises to take away the trials. He promises to come and be with us in the trials. And so Jesus is saying, "Father, save me from this hour." Nope, wrong answer. He's saying, "That's not what you're going to do. You're not going to save me from this hour, but for this purpose, I came to this hour." And you can say that, dear believer, the trials you face, God has brought you to this place for his own gracious purpose in your life. Not to save you from it in every case, but sometimes to help you through it. And notice the confidence he has. "Father, glorify your name." That's it right there. Whatever trial you're facing, it's so that God would receive glory in enabling you to walk through it in faith and in trust. And that's what we need to say, my friends, when we face difficult times. Just say, "Lord, you're not necessarily going to save me from this. I wish you would. I hope you would, but not my will. Your will be done. Lord, glorify your name. Glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." See that comfort, that reassurance. The cross is still coming. It's still on the horizon. His soul is still going to be troubled in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's still going to cry out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But he can trust that God will enable him to get through these trials Because God would no sooner abandon him so that he would fail to persevere here than he would deny his own glorious name. Because if Jesus doesn't complete the work of redemption, if he doesn't fulfill all righteousness, God's name is in the mud. God's glory is in the dust. God who promised all these things, his name is at stake. And so Jesus finds comfort and refuge and a hiding place and safety by trusting in the name of God. You can see also in Psalm 31 that to trust is to entrust, to deposit for safekeeping. You see that in verse 5, which is the verse Jesus quotes. Into your hand I commit my spirit. That word commit means to entrust. Recently, my wife and I were flying to Southern California for a conference, and we were both flying in the same plane. And so we were thinking about this. We don't often do that. We haven't flown a lot together, but we're thinking about what do we do if something happens to that plane. So we worked on our will and tried to clarify, you know, who gets our children. And that's a fearful thing to think about. It's one of those necessary things that you have to do, that you have to think about. But have you ever thought about that? Those of you who have children, you know, to whom are you going to entrust your children? You love your children, your son, your daughter. To whom are you going to entrust them, commit them for safekeeping? It's got to be someone who you know will love them, who will take care of them, who will provide for them and protect them and comfort them and nurture them and teach them and all of these things. It's one of the most difficult things to think about, to entrust your children to someone else if the Lord should take you sooner than you expect. But here Jesus entrusts into the hands of his Father something that, I mean, is there anything more valuable? Few things, if any, would be more valuable than your own spirit, your own soul, which at death either goes to heaven or to hell. And my friends, this is a fearful and a mysterious thing, even for believers. We say absent from the body, present with the Lord, and that's absolutely true, but there's a mystery there. Even for the most faithful believer, there's an element of trust, of entrusting your soul to God at death, because you don't even know, how does this work? How does the soul leave the body? What would that feel like? Is it instantaneous? Maybe, or maybe not. Or it's so hard to even understand what it would be like for your soul to leave your body. And it's a fearful thing because it's an unknown thing. And so it requires us to trust, to commit that most precious part of our humanity, which really, as goes the soul, so goes the body. The reason Jesus raises up our glorified, exalted body at the last day is so that it can be a fit habitation for our redeemed soul. And here Jesus commits, he entrusts his soul to the Father. Well, how does he do that? Well, you have to understand that throughout his life he understood himself to be in the hands of the Father. Isaiah 49, verse 2 speaks of this. Or verses 1 and 2 says, "The Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me. And he said to me, 'You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified.'" This is Christ. You see, he understands that what's happening as he bears that infinite wrath and alienation from God the Father, that nevertheless, in a sense, at this very moment, he is never more in the hands of his Father. Because you see, this work of redemption, we're told in that passage I just read, this work of redemption is really Christ fulfilling the will of the Father. Christ is, as it were, the sharp sword of the Father. He is a polished shaft of the Father. He is an arrow in the quiver of the Father to accomplish this work, to destroy the works of the devil, to destroy sin and death. There's a sense in which even as the Father has turned his back on him, that in a different sense, the Father is wielding him to accomplish redemption. And so his life, as it were, is hidden in God. So when the New Testament tells us that our lives are to be hid with Christ in God, understand that preposition, with. This is something Christ did. He hid himself in the shadow of the Almighty. He entrusted, he deposited himself in that refuge, in that hiding place. He even says from all eternity, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. My friends, if our lives are to be hid in God, they must be hid with Christ in God. He says, I'm hidden in God. Come with me and be hid with me in God. Deposit yourself, entrust yourself, just as I have done, and so we can be hid with Christ in God. Well, the third aspect of this trust is to hope confidently. You see it in verse 24, last verse of Psalm 31. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart, all you who hope in the Lord. That word could be translated trust. And in fact, if you go to the Greek translation of the Old Testament and of the Psalms, you'll find that in virtually every reference to trust in Psalm 31, the Greek word for hope is used. And so, if you think of Hebrews chapter 11, the beginning of Hebrews chapter 11, where it talks about faith as the substance of things hoped for, okay, Paul is not just making that up, right? He's drawing from this biblical understanding of what faith and trust are and how that connects with hope. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. And so if we trust, if we believe, then we will hope confidently in God and in his promises. And you see this on the cross. Jesus says to the thief, the repentant thief, he says, today you shall be with me in paradise. And we can think of how that applies to the thief and what a comfort, what an assurance. But my friends, Jesus is showing confidence there that in fact his soul will be in paradise, in heaven, in the twinkling of an eye at the moment of his departure when he gives up the ghost. And again, we can look at the Psalm 16. Verse 9, Christ is saying, therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. You see, the joy that is set before him, that he endures the shame of the cross, but the joy, the comfort, the life and pleasure in the presence of God that his spirit will enjoy. Lord, take, he says, Father, take my spirit. Take it to paradise. Into your hands I commit it, O Father, and I hope and I believe that I will be gloriously exalted as the Savior and King of my beloved church. He hopes confidently. And my friends, if we trust God, then we hope. Then we have that hope that is unfading of an inheritance reserved for us in heaven that nothing can take away from us, even in the depth of our despair and frustration and fill in the blank in this world. We have that hope, that living hope. The Lord's trust points us to our trust, but notice the hands into which he places himself. Those everlasting arms that are holding him up, into which he places his spirit. My friends, The Father's hands are the safest place in all the world. They were the safest place for Jesus to place and commit his Spirit. They're the safest place for us to commit ourselves and our lives. And as you think of Jesus on the cross, as he's saying this, he's thinking, these are the hands that made me. Not his deity, but his humanity. These are the hands that knit me together in my mother's womb, fearfully and wonderfully made, conceived and born by the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He's saying, I know, Father, that you will take care of my human spirit. You will take care of it because you made of it. Oh, Father, leave not the work of your own hands. We're told that God is as a parent to his people. He is our Father, but he has all the love of a mother. Isaiah 49, verse 15. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, Jesus has that same confidence that God, who made him, who conceived him in his humanity, and united that humanity to his eternal deity by the Holy Spirit, that he will not leave the work of his own hands. My friends, if you're a believer, you can know that you've been brought forth by the word of truth. You've been born again by the Spirit of God. He has made you. He has made us and not we ourselves. We're the sheep of his hand, and he will not leave the works of his own hands. The work that he began in your life, he will be faithful to complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. Just as surely as you're a believer today, he will sustain your faith and your trust between now and the last day. He commits his spirit into the hands that made him and also the hands that had upheld him throughout his entire life. Psalm 22, he says, I trusted you from my mother's breast. Christ had always been in the hands of his Father. He could say in the words of Isaiah, he could confess this reality. Isaiah 46, verse 3. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been upheld by me from birth, who have been carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am he. Even to the gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear. Even I will carry and will deliver you. The hands that made him, the hands that upheld him. And if you read through the Gospels, you see from beginning to end, Christ is in the hands of his Father. What's the first quotation we have from Jesus in the New Testament? The first words that are attributed to him in the gospel record, it's when he's 12 years old at the temple. Did you not know that I would be about my Father's business? You see, there he is, his earthly parents, as it were, his mother, his stepfather, they've gone with the crowds away from Jerusalem, but there he is in the house of his Father, doing the business of his Father, in the hands of his Father. And so from beginning to end, from first to last, from the first quotation to his last dying gasp, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He died like this because he lived like this. And my friends, that's the same hope that we have as believers. It's the same exhortation. You see, we can't think that we're going to die the death of the righteous, as ungodly Balaam desired to do, if we don't live the life of the righteous. In other words, if we're not trusting in Christ, who is our righteousness, if we're not trusting in our Father to whom we've been reconciled and placing our entire life in his hands, then we're not going to, if we're not doing that in life, we're not going to experience this comfort in death. But Jesus says, the Father has upheld me and he'll uphold you as well. And no one, he says in John 10, no one can snatch you out of my Father's hand. He upholds us in life and death. These are also the hands that were afflicting Jesus at that very moment. Have you thought about that? Father, you who right now are pouring out upon me your infinite wrath against the sins of your people, into your hands I commit my spirit. In Isaiah 53, it tells us, it gives us a lot of verbs that speak of what the Father is doing at this very moment. Just listing a number of them from verse 4 on. The Father caused him to be stricken. Jesus was smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded. He was bruised. He was chastised. Stripes were laid across his back. The iniquity of us all was laid upon him. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. On and on it goes. He was stricken. It just repeats these over and over again. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, to put him to grief. At the very moment the Father's putting him to grief, at the same time he delivers his soul into the care of the Father. He says with Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And he's able to do that because he knows, again, from all eternity, his suffering at that moment is ultimately for his eternal joy, the joy set before him. It's for the heavenly glory of God in his people, that God has a purpose in mind, and that this affliction, this suffering, this wrath of God, this infinite weight of wrath, is leading to an infinite weight of glory. You see, that's the same thing, that's the same way we need to deal with affliction, to know beyond the shadow of a doubt that we can entrust our spirits to the same God who is afflicting, who is chastising us at this very moment. That's what Jesus does. The hands that afflicted him, the hands that were waiting to receive him. He knew that he didn't have to twist the Father's arm to have him receive his spirit, that the Father, as it were, saw him a long way off and was ready to embrace him, to receive him, that the gates of righteousness were ready to open and for the Lord of glory, at least his human spirit, to enter in, having accomplished redemption. Oh, my friends, the hands of God were waiting for Christ, and they're waiting for every believer. Precious in the sight of God is the death of all of his saints. We see in Acts chapter 7, verse 59, that Stephen, as he's being stoned to death, looks up into heaven and says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And that tells us, my friends, that just as Christ's spirit was received by the Father, whose hands were waiting to receive him, even so Jesus Christ, on behalf of the Father, he gives to us what the Father has given to him. He is the one who can sympathize with all the terrors of death and the miseries of this life. He is the one who receives our spirit. But when Jesus was received, at that point he became forever safe from the wicked hands that crucified him. The scriptures say that God brought this about by the hands of wicked men, but at this moment when Christ's spirit is received by the Father, never again will he be spit upon. Never again will he be nailed to a cross. Never again will he be mocked in the flesh. Never again will he be beaten with rods. Never again will he be sentenced and accused and condemned. My friends, he is now seated in glory far away from the hands of men, the hands of Pilate, which he tried to wash, but which he was unable to wash from the guilt of sin and of wickedness. Christ sits enthroned in heaven, and when he returns, he will return in the glory and in the almighty power of God the Father, whose hands are waiting to vindicate him. The same hands that God shows forth every time the gospel is preached, calling sinners to repentance and faith. He says, I've stretched out my hands all day long to a rebellious and an unbelieving people. My friend, if you oppose Christ, if you will not have him as your Savior and by His redemptive work be placed in the hands of the Father in grace and in love and in forgiveness and in eternal glory, if you will not commit your spirit into the hands of the Father through Christ, my friends, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Because all of Jesus' enemies and foes who opposed Him, who would not bow the knee, have been destroyed by the wrath of God in this life and even at death. We see the Jews destroyed when the Romans conquered Jerusalem and burned the temple to the ground. We see the Roman Empire falling in the providence of God. My friends, every empire, every sinner who opposes the grace of God, who will not bow the knee when He holds forth His hands, who will not put his soul and his life in the hands of God, will fall into the hands of the living God and be devoured with the fire that will consume his adversaries. It's a fearful thing. My friends, in closing, we must respond as believers. 1 Peter 4 says, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to Him in doing good as to a faithful Creator." Now, that's true of our souls, but the word soul can sometimes mean our entire life. And I think he's speaking here to living, breathing saints who are faithful to God, doing good, under persecution. And he's saying, entrust your life, not just your soul or your spirit, entrust your life to God as to a faithful Creator. And this, my friends, is the cure for anxiety, to entrust your health, your body. To say, into your hands I commit my body, my health, my marriage. Into your hands I commit my children. Into your hands I commit my future. Commit your way to the Lord and He will bring it to pass. Whatever is troubling you, whatever is distracting you, just surrender it, just in confident dependence. Cast your burden upon the Lord. Cast your cares upon Him. He will sustain you. He cares for you. Father, into your hands I commit my life. Whatever you find holding you back this morning as you come to the Lord's table, know this, that it is this trust that liberates you from spiritual declension, spiritual coldness, and spiritual deadness. Because at this table, we will see the love of God in Jesus Christ. And we will see portrayed for us visibly a gospel that has something to communicate to you, to rouse you, and to encourage you in the grace of God. Listen to, and I'm closing with this, Isaiah 62, verse 3. Listen to this. "You shall also be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no longer be termed forsaken, nor shall your land anymore be termed desolate." Even as Christ would no longer be termed forsaken when His Spirit was received by the hands of God, even so every believer in this place today, no matter how weak, no matter how struggling, no matter how failing you feel to be in your Christian life, the fact of the matter is, if you are in Christ, you are a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord. You are a royal diadem in His hand. You don't have that value anywhere else, only in the hands of God. And no other aspect of your life, no aspect of your life is going to find fulfillment. Nothing in your life is going to produce peace and joy unless it is in the hands of the Father, in whom you are special, you are valuable, you are precious in His sight as a crown of glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, into your hands we commit our lives. We pray that you would bring us to this table as to a banqueting feast where your love is shed abroad, where your love, more than anything else, compels us to confess our sins, to receive your grace, and to walk in new obedience. For Jesus' sake, amen.